Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And greetings to all of you saints on All Saints Sunday. I was wondering, what's the first thing that comes to picture in your mind when you hear the word mask? Dr. Fauci's face, perhaps, touting a N95 respirator? A stagecoach bandit with a neck bandana yanked up over his nose? Or, Jim Carrey's elastic edifice in the 1994 movie The Mask. Or maybe two of the most famous masks of all time on this morning's worship service cover. Thalia, the muse of Greek comedy, and what's the other name? Melpotomene, or something like that. The muse of tragedy. Comedy and tragedy. Or how about that funny or even scary mask that trick-or-treater donned on your doorstep just a few evenings ago on Halloween? Speaking of which, did you know that this morning's celebration of All Saints Sunday has an inextricable connection to Halloween? In the ancient British Isles and northern France, it was believed by the Celtic people who lived there that evil spirits came out of hiding as autumn gave way to the cold darkness of winter. So from October 31st through November 2nd, they observed a festival called, well, it looks like Samhain, but it actually is pronounced Samhain, practicing magical rituals to ward off those evil influences by building bonfires to light up the long nights and frighten away the demonic denizens of darkness, and also giving away treats at their doors in a symbolic effort to appease the evil spirits and keep them from unleashing their wicked tricks upon humanity. The Celts also dressed in costumes and designed special masks to disguise their humanity in the hope that the evil spirits wouldn't recognize them and would pass them by instead. However, during the 6th and 7th centuries, after their Druid priests were pretty much driven out of the land or killed, and thousands of Celts became Christians, the church made the decision to try to co-opt or even consecrate the celebration of Samhain. And they reasoned that, you know, the festival was, after all, aimed at resisting evil, a purpose with which Christians also were sympathetic. And hey, didn't St. Paul say in Ephesians 5 that the times are evil, so let us redeem the time? So they linked Samhain with the Christian celebration of All Hallows Day at the start of November, a time when the church remembered and honored all the hallows, literally the holy ones or saints, God's redeemed people, who had served Christ faithfully on earth and whose souls had since gone to heaven. Well, over the years, that day variously became known as All Souls Day or All Saints Day. But in time, October 31st became known as All Hallows Evening, the contraction of which, of course, is Halloween. But many centuries later, on October 31st, 1517, a young priest by the name of Martin Luther went to the door of what people called the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, but whose official name was the Church of, guess what, All Saints. And there nailed a document of 95 statements in which he questioned whether the church's desire to embrace the practices and the traditions of secular society had pretty much backfired. In sanctioning the celebration of All Hallows' Eve, Halloween, the church had hoped that the pagan world would eventually be drawn from a preoccupation with evil to a greater fascination with good. But an inverse phenomenon was occurring. Luther feared that the church itself was losing its focus on the character of holiness, with its corruption all the way from the Pope on down and its emphasis on mankind's works instead of God's undeserved grace. The corrupt church was becoming more and more pervasively fascinated with the character of evil. And it wasn't the first time, according to today's appointed epistle lesson, was it? When Jesus spoke to the church in Thyatira at the end of the first century, in his fourth and longest letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, it was a similar problem that he sought to address. So much was at stake, too, because the work of God in and through that particular congregation had, at least up to that point, been so very, very fruitful. "I know your deeds," says the Lord of the church, the one whose eyes are like blazing fire, able to see behind every mask and costume to the reality of who we are. By the way, that last part was kind of an additional Huber translation. "I see your love, I see your faith, I see your enduring service," he says. These are always, of course, the marks of a church in which Christ absolutely delights. A love that seeks the lost, a faith that pursues the truth, a servant-hearted hope that endures even under pressure. These are the marks of a great congregation, because they are the qualities of our Lord of the church himself. And Jesus reveled in the reality that these attributes were only growing more authentic and abundant at Thyatira every day. He says, "I know you are now doing more than you did at first." However, then comes verse 20. "But I have this against you. You continue to tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality." In other words, that outward facade of love and faith and enduring servanthood was hiding a weak unwillingness to deal with an insidious evil in the congregation, an evil threatening to undermine all the spiritual achievements of this wonderful group of believers. Now, we're not told the specifics, but by tolerating, rather than eliminating this evil entity from their midst, all that love and faith and servanthood was only becoming a false mask to hide the seedy shadow of sexual immorality and idolatry going on in back of this. The use of the name Jezebel, for example. Now, here was possibly just a representative of a timeless archetype of temptation among God's Old Testament people, as well as the reason, by the way, that no sane parent would ever name their infant daughter Jezebel today. The original Jezebel was a Phoenician princess who married a weak-kneed Jewish king named Ahab, who ruled the northern kingdom of Israel in the mid-800s B.C. And although her name literally meant chaste or pure, Jezebel soon had Ahab building a temple and to the fertility goddess Astarte in the capital city of Samaria. Then Jezebel brought in 850 prophets of her cult of wanton sex and violence, and began the systematic slaughter of virtually all the prophets of Israel's God, with the exception of Elijah, who escaped, plunging God's people into moral chaos and darkness. The Lord of the church was concerned that this same kind of moral slide was facing the believers in Thyatira. Some self-styled prophetess was exerting a perverting influence over the Christians there and drawing them into practices that, well, were not God-pleasing. And also, not willing to rock the boat, however, the Thyatiran Christians there, I guess they may have believed that their love, faith, and servant attitude were strong enough that they didn't need to be at all concerned about expelling Jezebel from their midst. You know, we like to shake our heads at the unholy Jezebels, both men and women, leading people astray in the streets of our secular culture. But just like that proverbial camel's nose in the tent analogy, in which the critter slowly eases his nose further and further inside until it's taken over the entire tent, we've been slow to face the fact that we in the church have gradually lost some of our holiness to toleration and rationalization by putting out the welcome mat to ideas and practices that have robbed God's saints of their holiness, and certainly also of their spiritual credibility. Sadly, it often begins rather with pastors and congregations who begin to espouse this statement: Well, the Bible only contains God's word rather than is God's word. Now that then becomes an open invitation for those homeless camels and Jezebels to come on in. And soon the two-humped camel of toleration and rationalization finds itself a brand new tent to destroy. Like the church confronting Saul long ago, we often are tempted to accommodate ourselves to the ways of the world, naively thinking that we can change it, while all too often it ends up changing us. We've forgotten that to be salt and light, as Jesus calls us to be in Matthew 5, means to be wearing the mask of holiness, the face of the saints. And it means literally being willing to set ourselves apart for a distinctive calling that often leads us to think and speak and live differently. Differently than what the many other voices of this secular world might commend. From the day of our baptism, when our sainthood began, the Holy Spirit made us aware that there would be some things we'd never be allowed to hide behind a mask of compromise. Instead, God says to his redeemed saints, forget Jezebel, and instead fix your eyes elsewhere on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe our secular neighbors find it strangely medieval of us that we actually do believe the old stories of a world with devils filled. But we also believe the words Martin Luther taught us to sing. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Literally, to hell with the devil. Let's remember the good news, that the foot on the old serpent's head has nail prints on it. We may look back at those ancient Celts with their silly costumes and devilish masks intended to fool the demons. But spiritual warfare is as real today as it was back then. Maybe even more so here in California. However, it's a battle worth fighting for all the saints. And one with an assured victory that's already been won for us on Easter morning. Remember how the author of the book of Hebrews gives us his famous Hall of Fame list in Hebrews 11? A roster filled with flawed but ultimately faithful Old Testament patriarchs who clung to God's promises and whose souls now reside in heaven. Well, that same author immediately picks up at the beginning of the next chapter, Hebrews 12, with what that means now for you and me, who've been privileged to be called saints solely because of Christ's holy life, and certainly not our own. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Meanwhile, until that great day comes when God gathers the saints on earth to join the saints above, I think we do need to take time to have an All Saints Sunday, just to remind us Christ followers that we don't need to wait in order to be called God's saints if we've been redeemed and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. You do not have to have led an exemplary life or performed at least one miracle during your life or be dead to be called a saint in God's eyes. And there's no special mask with saint stamped across the front of it that you have to wear to be labeled one of God's hallowed ones. Why? Because each of God's saints already is, catch the term, God's mask. Yes, it's true. Each of us redeemed followers of God is his mask in this world. God's mask isn't something we wear. It's something we are. Let me explain. The Latin word larva, plural larvae, literally means mask. In 1768, Carl Linnaeus was the first to employ that term to describe a phase in the development of an organism that masks its eventual mature form, like, for example, a caterpillar masks a butterfly. But Martin Luther actually used that Latin term, larvae dei, over 200 years earlier to describe God's saints as the masks of God. And so just as God's word read in the Bible, or water in a baptismal font, so God also unmasked himself through the daily lives of his followers, through simple things, to others who see the vision of Christ himself in us and through us. Through what you and I do and say, God reveals his desire to find the lost and to heal the sick and to bind the broken, to invite men and women everywhere into his forever family. Through us, he makes himself present in factories and schoolrooms and offices and clinics. And when simple, faithful Christians share the word of the gospel, God reveals something more. He reveals the truth about sin, but also his astonishing answer for it. He presents us with Jesus, the Savior, in that Savior's name. Amen.